I'm Mark L. Ward Jr., blogger at Blogape. Blogape exists to bring glory to God by provoking ministerial students to love and good works. Every once in a while, I invite some conservative Christian teachers and leaders to talk with me, helping me further those goals in your life and mine. In this interview, I speak with Carrie McGonigal, who has been teaching homiletics at Bob Jones University for 8 years now, and is an elder at My Assembly, Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. We're here with Carrie McGonigal to talk today about preaching and preachers from the perspective of somebody who teaches preachers and who does quite a bit of preaching himself. To start out, Carrie, tell me, where do you come from?
Well, I come from a little town in western Pennsylvania, and the name of the town is Home. So when I would come to school and people would ask me where I was from, I would tell them I'm from Home. And of course, they'd say, well, where's Home? And I would tell them, Home. Home is in Pennsylvania. The funny thing is, the county that I lived in is called Indiana. So Home is in Indiana, is in Pennsylvania.
So this joke probably played out hundreds of times during your career here.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you are far from home now, and you've been here for quite a few years. You've moved your home, I gather, and you've been working on a degree for how long has it been since you've been here at Bob Jones?
Well, I came here as an undergrad in 1992, and so I've been here ever since. I spent 1 year out traveling for the university, but finished my undergrad degree in 2007. Did I say 2007? 1997.
Uh-huh. 15 years.
Yeah. And then I finished my MDiv and began working on my PhD.
So where are you in the PhD odyssey?
I'm in the language phase right now. I am working on my German at this point. That's what I'm doing this summer. I have German and Greek left. And then once I pass those, Lord willing, I can do my comprehensives, and then once I'm done with my comprehensives, I'll start working on my dissertation proposal.
Are you New Testament, theology, what?
Theology.
And your dissertation, you're hoping, is going to be on preaching, is that right?
Yeah, I'd like to do it in preaching, and specifically, like, with application in preaching. Okay. Something to do with application.
And actually, Dr. Casillas recently wrote an article. I'm sure you ate that up when you got an opportunity to see
it. I did,
it
I really...
that very topic.
Yeah, I'm glad he's at least at this point pursuing that topic.
Yeah. Well, that topic's going to come up later in my questions, but I have to ask another personal one. Your honeymoon was a mission trip, is that right?
Yeah, sort of. My wife and I got married in 1998, and 10 days later, we traveled with the musical mission team to Europe. And so we were on our honeymoon with 27 other people, which isn't normal, but it was certainly interesting.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure how much we actually contributed to the ministry of the musical mission team, but I'm sure we were quite a spectacle for these college students to watch.
Who all wish that they were in your position.
Exactly,
I'm sure.
Yeah.
Now, you and I had an email conversation a couple weeks ago about our wives and their roles in, shall we say, improving our preaching. How has Anna Grace, your wife, helped you develop as a preacher?
You know, you have to have somebody that will be honest with you, that will tell you how it really is. And I suppose if you cultivate an open relationship with your spouse, there'll be that one person that will actually tell you how it was. And it's kind of nice to hear from Anna Grace because she's coming from a non-academic, non-ministerial perspective. She's really giving me a lay perspective. But she's eminently qualified to do so because she grew up in a pastor's home and she's listened to sermons all her life, and she's capable of giving me some input. In fact, at one point she told me, "Do you realize that you're playing with the pulpit when you preach?" And I had never realized that, you know, in many cases the pulpit has this felt covering on it to keep the Bible from sliding. And for whatever reason, maybe it's because I'm a tactile person, I started feeling the pulpit while I was preaching.
Uh-huh.
So I'm up there playing with the felt. And, of course, Anna Grace was kind enough to point that out to me because it was distracting. And the other thing I would do is run my fingers along the front of the pulpit while I was preaching. And I've got these long fingers anyways. And so, you know, here are these long, gangly fingers hanging out over the front of the pulpit. So, you know, little things like that. Mostly in terms of delivery issues, which is helpful. But also some issues of clarity and doctrine at times.
My wife and I had a conversation about me preaching the framework of the Bible rather than the text in front of me. And the very next day, you posted a Twitter tweet on that very topic. I wonder if that kind of conversation you might have had with your wife. I mean,
well, actually, your wife emailed me, and so I posted that tweet in response.
Well, thank you.
I do get some feedback too from my students, who are kind enough to that they enjoy grading my sermons. So from time to time, I'll get an anonymous written feedback from a student
from your chapel messages.
Yeah.
Now I mentioned your Twitter tweets, and your Twitter feed is the only one that I subscribe to, and I recommend it to everyone else, because most of what you do is give little quotes from books, and if I can figure out who the initials refer to, then I can get a good book recommendation out of it too. A few weeks ago when I wrote these questions, you were at 1,319 tweets, and as of this morning, you're at 1,470 tweets. Why do you tweet?
Why do I tweet? Good question. I think I love the challenge of condensing a thought into 140 characters or less. You know, maybe it's my English background and love for writing that appreciates conciseness and having to really focus on the kernel of an idea and strip out all the non-essentials, cut out all the fat, really get to the heart of what you're trying to say is a good exercise. And so, you know, I started into this, and I, like you said, I really, most of my tweets are quotations from other sources. I'm not really tweeting about personal things like what I had for breakfast and when I brushed my teeth.
The classic criticism of Twitter, that's what some people think it is entirely composed of.
Exactly.
Breakfast reports.
Yes. So, I started, you know, I started basically reading through a book or reading an online article and then trying to extract out of my reading the main idea or the central ideas that could fit within 140 characters or less. And it ended up being a really valuable exercise for me personally. I mean, if somebody reads the tweets and they benefit from them, great. And I'm glad to hear that. But I do it primarily for myself, for my own advantage, because it forces me to think about what I'm reading and then ask myself, right, what's the central key thought here, and how can I extract that out and put it in 140 characters or less? And in doing so, I actually end up remembering what I read better. And one of the reasons for that is because I'm reading the material, and then I extract the tweet, and then I use a social media dashboard called Hootsuite. And Hootsuite allows you to schedule your tweets according to certain days and certain times. And so I end up scheduling my tweets, and then when they actually get sent out, I see them again. So it's kind of like a review of what I've already read. So the act of looking for the main idea and then recording it and then seeing it again has really helped me to remember more what I'm reading.
It's great.
I'm more of an engaged reader, I think, now than I used to be.
Yeah.
Less passive, more active. And the thought that I am getting to share this idea with whoever gives me a little bit more incentive to do it.
Sounds like this skill that you're developing for use on Twitter is something that you have both derived from and can apply to your own homiletics.
Right.
You know, that's getting to the big idea. I actually have gone, this is maybe a little embarrassing, but I've saved your tweets in a Word document, because there were so many good quotations in there, I thought, this is something I'd just like to be able to go back over. Mm-hmm. Do you ever do anything like that?
No, I don't. In fact, I wish there were some, and there may be some mechanism out there where you could download your tweets into some kind of file. At this point, they're just housed on Twitter.com, and
so
I don't know of any way to really export those.
Yeah.
But when I see the tweets again, I do profit from them.
Yeah.
And I've gotten one of the benefits of tweeting for me personally is to see who's a good writer. If I find myself reading through a book and pulling out tweet after tweet after tweet from a guy, it indicates to me that this guy can say something powerfully, cogently, and concisely.
Yeah.
Somebody like Paul Tripp, for example.
The first name I was going to think of, yeah.
I mean, I read through a chapter of Tripp, and it generates, you know, 10, 20 tweets, and that's because he says things in a memorable way, powerful way. There's a lot of thought that goes into those sentences.
William Farley is somebody else you've gotten a lot of tweets from. Is it gospel-powered parenting?
Exactly. Gospel-powered parenting.
Yeah, so... who is MV? I haven't been able to figure that one out.
Oh, really? Well, MV is Milton Vincent.
Duh. I should have known that one. Okay, how many V's are there?
Milton Vincent, who wrote The Gospel Primer.
And you've gotten a number of tweets, at least recently, I think, from there. Well, you are an avid user of technology. You tweet with Hootsuite, and you do so, I gather, on your iPad. I have been trying to force myself to evaluate the downsides of technology, and at our church, you know, this weekend we're having a panel discussion that Pastor Minnick asked several of us to be involved in because he's concerned about those downsides as well. But he says that young people won't tend to listen to older men from his generation giving any criticisms of technology, but they will listen to guys more our age. So have you noticed any downsides, particularly to your iPad or maybe technology in general, despite all the positives?
Well, having an iPad has made me more productive, so I'm not sure what to make of that.
Uh-huh.
But seriously, you know, technology is a powerful tool, and recently I read through Tim Challey's book, The Next Story.
Yeah.
And he keeps raising this question of who's in control.
Right.
Am I in control of my technology, or is my technology in control of me? And so I have to keep asking myself that about my iPad, my iPhone. Am I utilizing these tools for the kingdom, or are they actually the master of me? And so one of the things I did this summer was I spent about a week at the beginning of the summer trying to figure out how I could harness the technology to be used for productive ends instead of just a distraction.
Right.
Now, I think every person has to ask the question personally, is this a problem? And I think the answer to that is going to be different based on the individual. For example, I'm not a big gaming person.
Right, me either.
So that's not a particular temptation for me to download lots of games on my iPad and be fiddling around, you know, endless hours of gaming on my iPad. But I am, you know, more of a productivity addict. Mm-hmm. And so I have to be careful that I'm not spending hours looking for productivity apps and in the process being unproductive. So you have to know yourself and your own, you know, inclinations and ask yourself, you know, how can I harness this? How can I use this to the glory of God and not be mastered by it in the process?
Right. I unsubscribed from one of my favorite blogs, Lifehacker, because I was spending more time figuring out how to save time than I was actually working. And I wonder if a lot of guys in our generation, girls too, have not had leadership on that kind of issue because it is so new, and our teachers simply didn't have to deal with it. So I appreciate your comments there. Now, do you fight covetousness for techie gadgets? Or did getting the iPad pretty much solve that for you and now you've got everything you need?
Well, I've always been a techie. I've always been an early adopter of technology. And so, yes, I have to struggle with not wanting the next, newest, greatest thing. I felt like it was a victory for me personally that I didn't get the iPad 2, the second generation iPad 2. Now, maybe that's partly because I'm waiting for the iPad 3. But I felt like, okay, I've got this machine. Let's, you know, it's a great machine, and it does exactly what I need it to do, and let's be comfortable and content with this. And but yeah, it's a constant draw. Usually if I do buy something new. I try to sell something that I already have in order to purchase it so that I'm not going into debt in order to get these toys.
Right.
Well, and, of course, I have to justify to my wife why I need this particular device and why it's going to make our family, you know, so much, our family experience so much better.
Everything you've just said, everything has played out in our home in the last couple of days, so we've had the same experience. Well, moving into your day job, you teach pulpit speech, and I talked with you a couple of years ago about the major projects you have your students do, and I was very excited. I had great teachers in pulpit speech, but it seems to me you've taken it to the next level. What are the major projects that you have your pulpit speech students do?
Well, pulpit speech, which is now called homiletics.
Oh, okay.
We changed the name last year. Is essentially a project-based class. The first semester in particular is nothing but a series of projects or exercises that the guys do.
So they don't even preach the first semester?
No, they do.
Okay.
But I'm saying, really, the bulk and the heart of first semester homiletics is exercise after exercise after exercise. I think I have 28 exercises. The exercises are designed to lead the guys through the process of moving from text to sermon. So the first exercises get them interacting with the text. I have them do a structural display, variously called, you know, mechanical display, propositional layout.
You're picking that up particularly from Thomas Schreiner and
Correct.
Interpreting the Pauline Epistles? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There are other books that cover it, like Robertson McQuilkin's Understanding and Applying the Bible. But yeah, Thomas Schreiner has been influential in that regard. And of course, our own pastor, Pastor Minnick, has been very helpful. When I took his exposition of Romans class in seminary, that was really the first that I had been exposed to that kind of exercise.
Yeah, me too.
And to see its application to homiletics was helpful. And to see how Pastor integrates that propositional display into his preaching has been very helpful. But anyways, the first exercises start out with them in the text, interpreting the text. And then that eventuates in their constructing an exegetical outline, an outline of the passage, following the contours of the passage, basically how is the passage organized. I also have them determine the exegetical idea of the passage, which is the main idea, the main thought of the paragraph or whatever unit they're preaching from. And then once they're finished with that, I have them go through a series of exercises that begin to transition them into the homiletical phase. So we wrestle with issues like, who's my audience? We talk about the time constraints. How much time do I have? We talk about the purpose. What's my purpose for preaching this text? And then we also talk about the occasion. What's the nature of the occasion in which I'm preaching? All of those things serve like a filter, you know, because you've done all of this study on the text, and you've got all of this information, all of this data, all of this exegesis. And the tendency for guys is to just dump all of that exegesis on their audience as if it all has relevance and significance and is pointed. But I feel like those four issues of time, purpose, occasion, and audience really are critical when it comes to preaching, because I can't say everything that I have uncovered and unearthed in my study. And some of it may not be relevant to my purpose. That idea of what's my purpose is really huge in deciding what stays and what gets left behind. And then once they go through that part, then we work through a series of exercises toward a homiletical or sermon outline, and then ultimately toward the homiletical idea, which is the big idea, the proposition, the thesis of the sermon.
Now that you've taught pulpit speech for a number of years, have you gotten any feedback from guys who are now in the ministry about how the class has helped them?
I haven't gotten a lot of just out of the blue calls or emails from former students, but I do get feedback from present students, and I do get feedback from guys that are in seminary. Perhaps in 10, 20 years I'll see more of that, but the guys seem to indicate that the class has been helpful for them.
At least the guys that contact you.
Yeah. The guys that I intersect with indicate that it was a positive experience. The thing they hate the most and love the most is the videotape evaluation. they hate being videotaped and having to watch themselves, but they all say, almost unanimously, that that was the most helpful, profitable aspect of the course. And all the feedback they get, they preach, I videotape them, I give them oral feedback and written feedback, their peers give them oral and written feedback, and then they watch themselves and do self-evaluation, and then I give them bonus points if they get somebody outside, like a pastor or somebody they know, to give them feedback. So when in your life do you get that much feedback from your preaching?
What changes would you like to see that you've not already made in homiletics in coming years?
Well, I think I would like to integrate the class more with local church preaching opportunities, real life preaching. Not that in-class preaching is not real, but there is a level of artificiality to the classroom experience. And I would love at some point, and I don't know if this is logistically possible, but I would love at some point to integrate their experience in class with their experience in local church ministry, to get feedback not just from me as their professor, but get feedback from other pastors and church leadership within the body of Christ. And I think that would be really beneficial for them. And along with that, I would like to, I think, make more of an emphasis on pastoral preaching instead of preaching single-shot sermons, thinking more about ministry of the word over the long haul. And another area where I'd like to improve is teaching the guys how to preach Christ from all of the scriptures. It's something we talk about. It's something I encourage them to do, but I don't feel like I give them enough specific help and examples in that particular area. I'd love to really bolster that particular aspect. How do you take a passage from the Pentateuch and preach Christ? What does that look like? What does it not look like? How do we do this so that we're preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, without, what you said, preaching our framework in every single sermon, so that every sermon ends up being, you know, redemptive, historical.
A tour.
Yeah, a tour of the whole Bible.
Right. Yeah, in fact, when I took what used to be called Methods of Bible Exposition, which was kind of a telling name, and now what is it called? Expository Sermon Prep. Yeah. Brian Chappell's book, Christ-Centered Preaching, was the first introduction I can remember to having a redemptive focus while preaching Old Testament texts. And it started very slowly to dawn on me that there's a story going throughout all of Scripture. I wonder, in your pulpit speech class, boy, I guess you've got two semesters with these guys, but it sounds like to add that would be a tall order. Mm-hmm. Like that's a huge portion of their study, even in a whole class in seminary like Old Testament theology. But if you could do that, that'd be fantastic.
Yeah, and I do incorporate that emphasis. Like when we preach, when we talk about preaching Old Testament narrative, I tell the guys that even if you don't bring in the redemptive historical framework, you need to consider that as part of your preparation. So here you are preaching from 1 Kings 17 or 1 Kings 19 about Elijah. At some point, you need to step back and ask yourself, how does this story fit into the bigger story? Whether that ends up coming into the sermon is another thing, but it certainly needs to be a factor in your interpretation.
When did that kind of view of Scripture dawn on you?
I don't want to indicate that I kind of came up with it on my own, but it was kind of the result of wrestling with this issue of application when it comes to preaching Old Testament narrative. Because when you preach an Old Testament narrative and you're trying to avoid moralizing the passage or allegorizing the passage, you're faced with this question, what am I supposed to do with this thing? And the more I wrestled with that, the more I tried to teach that in class, the more I realized that the further you back away from the passage, the more it begins to dawn on you what the significance of that passage is, and hence what the applications should be. And so obviously, the more you back away from the story, the more you get plugged into the bigger story of redemption.
I don't know if you read Carl Truman on Reformation 21, but one of our own pastors, Pastor Vincent, said to me he always enjoys him as a fellow church historian. and I always do, and he actually recently preached through Judges, and although he teaches at Westminster, which would be a center for redemptive historical preaching, he had some criticisms for The View, which weren't, he didn't give at length, so I'd like to hear more, but he, the major criticism I recall is that he felt like if I did what a lot of the redemptive historical guys want me to do, then every single one of my messages from Judges would sound the same. You know, here's this judge that was doing what was right in his own eyes, and we need a perfect judge, and Jesus is that judge. How do you answer that kind of criticism in your own practice?
Well, I find it easier to do the redemptive historical kind of preaching with book sermons. Since I've never really preached a drawn-out exposition of a book like Judges, I don't know what it's like. In fact, that's one of the questions I have for pastors. How do you preach paragraph after paragraph and actually manage to come up with unique applications and unique emphases? Or is it just this repetitive sort of emphasis? And I guess at this point, I'm kind of more geared toward larger chunk preaching. But certainly if you were in ministry, going book by book, you know, paragraph by paragraph, it would become more challenging to do that sort of work.
Even though Mark Dever, for example, has those two books full of, I guess, one-shot sermons on each book mm-hmm. of the Bible. So that's kind of what you're talking
right.
about that you've done before.
Right.
Seems to me that as a movement, our branch of conservative Protestantism needs to invest some time in practicing these ideas and coming up with solutions. And it sounds like you're doing that. Do you think that all these would-be pastors in your homiletics class should attend seminary, or is an undergrad degree enough?
Well, I guess that's hard to answer for everybody individually, but I can say that I've never heard a guy say that he regretted going to seminary, but I have heard pastors say that, you know, youth pastors and so on, say that they wish they had gotten more training. That once they got out there, they realized how critical it was to be, you know, theologically precise and to have to sort through some of these doctrinal issues. So I think, you know, as it relates to preaching in particular, if your philosophy of preaching is, I've got to say what the text says, if that's what drives you, then the more training you can get in the text and the more training you can get learning how to use the tools to help you uncover what's in the text, the better.
Right.
So I certainly encourage guys to go to seminary unless there's some, you know, providential reason why they can't.
Right. I had a guy in my prayer group my freshman year that I respected very much. He's just one of those godly guys that seemed to come by his godliness naturally, and you wanted to be like him. But he got married and left, didn't go to seminary at all, became a youth pastor, and several years later came back and lamented to me. He said, Mark, I was a fool. Not only did I not go to seminary, but I rented all of my textbooks, and so I don't have any resources to use, and now I've got a family I've got to support, and there's not a lot of money to buy books. You judge a lot of preaching competitions. What are the dangers that you see in them, and what are the benefits?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, first of all, I had to establish for myself, is this legitimate to be judging preaching?
And a lot of people say it isn't.
Because essentially what I do all day is judge preaching. In fact, somebody has described it like this. I get paid to tell people that their baby is ugly.
Mm-hmm.
So it's quite a job. And When I looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4, which, you know, verse 2 is the classic preaching text, preach the word, I was encouraged to see what prefaces that command in verse 1, where Paul says, I adjure you, Timothy, before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word. So the command to preach the word is preceded by this idea of judgment. And many of the commentators see the connection this way, that the judgment is not just of people in general, but of preachers in particular. In other words, the motivation to preach the word is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be your judge. And so what we do on earth, what we do in homiletics, is simply a mirror of what is going on and will go on for preachers before the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, the difficulty is judging and evaluating preaching the way he does.
Right.
And I think that's where there's some debate. So I feel like what I'm doing in my class is mirroring what the Lord Jesus himself does in evaluating preachers and sermons. But I've got to ask myself, what's the standard for evaluation? And I ask myself, when I listen to a sermon in class, how would God view this sermon? Now, I don't know ultimately, but based on his revelation, it seems like the central thing has to be, did he say what I said? Right?
Right.
And if he said what I said, then he's a faithful steward. And he gets an A. Now, that's not to say that delivery is a non-issue.
Right.
Paul wasn't into oratory and, you know, rhetorical gimmicks and tricks, but he did endeavor to make the message clear. And he was concerned that there not be anything in his life or in his presentation that would detract from Christ crucified. So I don't think delivery is unimportant. In fact, if the message that I preach is extremely important and delivery is servant to that message, then it makes delivery important by virtue of what it does or what it serves. So I do give feedback related to delivery issues, but my central concern and my primary heart for the guys is that they can stand up, open up God's word, and say what he said. And to me, even if a guy is not charismatic in his personality and, you know, kind of a winner when it comes to building rapport with his audience and, you know, what you might think of as a great preacher, but the guy stands up and faithfully heralds the word, to me, that's good preaching.
That raises the next question I had on the list. Is it possible, however, have you had circumstances where you had a homiletic student, you heard him preach 3-4 times, whatever, during his 2 semesters, and you just think, you know, this man's gifts just don't make room for him to actually do this. You know, he can't hold people's attention, even if he is giving the word faithfully. Have you ever had to speak to one of those students and suggest, maybe this isn't for you?
I would say very rarely, but I have had occasion to counsel with a guy in light of his in-class preaching about whether or not ministry was for him. And it's interesting that most of the time the guys are aware of it themselves. It's not like I'm bringing something to their attention that they're totally caught off guard by, that they actually sense. And in fact, when they get feedback from their student, from their peers, and from me, they're getting the sense that perhaps this is not what the Lord would have for them. There have been very few occasions where I have actually told a guy in class that I would recommend, if he's not going to work to improve, and if he's not going to make the changes that we're suggesting, that I would recommend he not subject a congregation of people to this kind of preaching week after week. Just don't do it. But usually those are the kinds of guys that are just sloppy, they're careless in their handling of the word, and they don't make any effort to make improvement. So, but, you know, that's more of a...
That's rare.
That's rare.
Yeah. How many years have you taught this
class? I started teaching full-time in 2003. I actually team-taught with Chris Barney,
okay,
who is now pastor, one of the pastors at Hampton Park Baptist Church. And when he left, I took over all of the sections of homiletics, and I've been teaching it since 2003.
Is that all you teach?
Essentially, I teach 4 sections of homiletics. I teach 1 section of New Testament messages, and I teach the freshman preacher boy class, ministerial class, which is Fundamentals of Preaching. It's a 7-week class.
Mm-hmm. How much of good preaching is caught and how much is taught?
Well, I do think there is something for the idea of learning by listening. I know personally my philosophy of preaching in large part has come from listening to good expository preaching like Pastor Minix and others, and really just benefiting from the way they handle texts. But, and I will say that guys that come from that sort of background and that come into homiletics class pick up the idea and the concept of expository preaching much more quickly than guys that are coming from maybe more of a topical-based ministry.
Yeah, I have my old VHS of my pulpit speech sermons.
Scary.
And it really, it's terrible. And I noticed that I sounded a whole lot like the preachers that I grew up with, even though during all that time I had no intention of becoming a preacher. I wasn't purposefully noting their mannerisms, their cadences, but I reproduced them without trying, even though at that point I'd been at Mount Calvary for 2 years. Now, as time passed, I think the balance shifted and expository preaching began to take over, but that's certainly true in my own life.
I will say, as a plug for the class, however, that even though a guy has listened to preaching like that, sometimes they don't know how to go about, you know, constructing a message that looks like that. Right. In other words, they know what it sounds like, and they know what it's not, but they don't know how to get there. So the class is designed through the exercises and through the feedback to try to help them know what the process is. Or at least, you know, having talked about the exercises earlier, I stress to the guys that what I'm presenting to them is a model. It is a suggested path. There are many paths to take from text to sermon. And that's one of the frustrations of teaching homiletics, is to try to teach the guys how to move from text to sermon without being overly prescriptive and restrictive. And at the same time, not just saying, well, you know, start with the text, understand what it says, and come up with a message. Mm-hmm. And giving them so much liberty and freedom, they have no clue what to do. So I try to stress to them that this is one model, one suggested path to get you started. But really, once you get that path and procedure in mind, there are, you know, nearly an infinite variety of ways to go about constructing a message.
One of the paths that I was taught in that Methods of Bible Exposition class was to use Brian Chappell's Fallen Condition Focus. And actually, that is one of the paths that I have found I just can't use. It doesn't seem to work for me. Can you talk about the Fallen Condition Focus? Do you use it?
Well, you know, the Fallen Condition Focus, by that you mean what in the text...
What need of man, of fallen man, is this text focusing on?
When I first heard Chappell's FCF concept in seminary, I was a little bit skeptical. It seemed like a contrived, manufactured sort of thing, you know, kind of a novel way of, right, you know, selling a textbook. That was my impression while I took the class. But since I've taught homiletics for these number of years, I've come to really appreciate the concept of the FCF. And to embrace, not necessarily the terminology, FCF, Fallen Condition Focus, but the idea of asking myself, why was this particular text written? What need was it addressing? And in particular, as you study out the New Testament letters, you understand that all of these letters are occasional in nature. There was some need, there was some situation, there was some question, there was some issue that occasioned the writing of the letter. So that these letters are not just theoretical and theological and philosophical. They're actually moving toward application. And they're actually designed to move people in a certain direction. And the more I came to understand that and develop my own theology of preaching, the more I began to understand how critical it is to wrestle with this concept of the fallen condition focus. So even if I'm in an Old Testament narrative text like Elijah and the Widow Woman, I'm asking myself, why was this story written? What did the author have in mind when he included this story? And I think the reason that's significant is, as soon as you start to answer that question, you begin to get a heads up regarding the application of that passage for your listeners. So, you know, if you ever study a text for hours and hours and you feel like you know what it means historically, grammatically, syntactically, but you have no clue what to do with it for an audience, it's probably because you haven't considered or wrestled with this issue of purpose or the FCF. What need or what problem is this addressing?
Isn't that need going to be as variable as the number of people that are in your audience? And maybe that's one of the reasons that I haven't found the FCF as useful, though I have certainly not done as much preaching mm-hmm. as you have and haven't taught preaching. I have found it more helpful to think of the different categories of people in my audience and try to say, how would this person rightfully use this text? And though some texts are going to be more focused on one kind of need, you know, others may have various uses for those different groups.
Yeah, and I would say I don't have a problem with preaching a text and using it in a way that's not that doesn't replicate the exact purpose of the original situation. But I think you need to wrestle with what the original situation was and what the original purpose was before you start asking yourself, what can I do with this text?
Yeah.
In other words, I think I prefer personally to try to adopt the purpose of the text for my audience. But you also have to wrestle through, okay, what are the similarities between the original audience and my contemporary audience, and what are the differences? And in wrestling with some of the differences, you may come to the conclusion that this purpose doesn't exactly fit my contemporary audience.
And actually, redemptive history comes in there, because that is the answer to that's going to be the answer almost any time you ask that question about
right.
the Old Testament. We're in a different period of redemptive history. That's good. Well, go on using the FCF. Don't let me stop you. Have you ever considered leaving the big church that you and I both attend, Mount Calvary, in order to pastor a smaller church some distance away?
Well, it's funny that you asked that, because up until about a year ago, I would have said no. I didn't really have any desire to do that, but things have changed in my own heart, and I feel more and more a growing burden for pastoral ministry, you know, shepherding people, shepherding them through the Word on a regular basis, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. But I haven't lost my burden for university ministry. I haven't lost my love for student ministry, and so I can't, at this point, see, you know, leaving the university to pastor, but I could see myself pastoring in conjunction with my university ministry.
And although you are an elder at Mount Calvary, and therefore you are technically a pastor,
right.
your ministry, you're saying, is not the week-by-week ministry of the Word
sure.
that you'd like to have.
Right.
Well, I'm not asking you to make an announcement or anything like that.
No, I'm not planning to leave. And like I said, you know, my commitment is still here to the university, but if the Lord in his providence post PhD would open up the opportunity for me to pastor locally, that's something I would take advantage of.
Well, be it known to all listeners that Bob Jones is local church, because I don't think your burden is very different from nearly any seminary professor I've had, and I feel exactly the same way, that we're torn, that the ministry of education is very important. We know it because we've had it seen its benefits in our own lives, but we would also love to be able to be in Pastor Minnick and Dr. Reamer's spot, where you can do both. However, maybe you're the way I am, that you quail a little bit at the thought of being that busy and having that many pressures. Mm-hmm. Well, the Lord will guide us there. I skipped a question about preaching that I want to make sure I do get a chance to answer, and it doesn't have to be long at all. How often do you explicitly mention Greek or Hebrew in your preaching?
Well, I think it depends on your audience. And obviously, living in Greenville and being in a university town provides more opportunity to incorporate the original languages into your preaching. And it's not, in some cases, it's almost expected and appreciated. But I'm not sure that that would be the case, you know, across the board. And so when I preached in other churches outside of Greenville, I've tried to take that into consideration and ask myself, why would I use the Greek term? Or why would I use the Hebrew term? What's the point? And can I say the same thing, make the same point, without bringing the original language into it?
Do you think there's a danger of subtly telling people that you can't read your Bibles as faithfully as I can if you use Greek and Hebrew?
Yeah, and that we certainly want to make it accessible to them. My goal in preaching is always to help them see from the text the point that I'm making. So if some aspect of the original language is necessary for them to see it for themselves, then I might incorporate it. But I'm not just an exhibitionist with my languages to the point where it's like, if you don't have this knowledge, you know, then you're not part of the inner circle, that there's some kind of, select club that you have to be initiated into in order to really understand your Bible.
But you would rather your preacher boys study Greek and Hebrew, right? And why?
Well, because they've got to understand what the text is saying. And they've got to get to the root of it. And that doesn't necessarily have to come into their sermons, but it does need to be part of the process by which they understand what the text is saying.
Good. Going back to the preacher boys that you're teaching, and we were both preacher boys, right? Or what was your undergrad major?
Well, I was English education.
Okay. But you were a preacher boy in grad school. You've sat in those classes.
Right.
Okay. What do you think are the benefits and detriments of a preacher boy ministering at a smaller church outside Greenville instead of attending some of the bigger churches closer by?
Well, obviously the advantage of ministering in a small church would be the increase in opportunities for ministry-related activity. You know, probably more opportunities to preach, more opportunities to be involved. I think that's the draw for guys, that there is a true need represented in these smaller churches, and they personally can fill that need. So there's an attraction there. But the advantage of being involved in a larger church, at least while you're training, is that you're exposed to more kinds of ministries than would be afforded by a smaller church. And that's not to denigrate the smaller church. It's just to say that the larger church is going to be is going to expose you to more aspects of ministry. And frankly, you don't know where the Lord is going to put you in the end. You may be in a smaller church, you may be in a larger church. And I think it's good to have exposure to both kinds of ministries, not to be large church only or small church only, but to actually have experience in both kinds of ministries, to see what it's like to have to set up chairs every time you meet,
right?
Have to do pretty much everything. You know, you're the one who has to sweep out the bus. And it's also good to see what it's like to manage a larger ministry, a multi-staff ministry. So I think the ideal would be for guys to be integrated into both kinds of ministries, but not just to immediately accept an opportunity with a smaller church just because there's a need and just because you'll have opportunities to preach.
It shows a good heart, but it may mean that you're missing out on some opportunities to get some wisdom and experience that you really need to enrich your ministry to people in the future. Going back to your preaching ministry, you have been known on occasion to say funny things, and even to do so in preaching. And I was your roommate in Israel for 2 weeks, and we did a fair amount of laughing, I think. What is the place of humor in your preaching?
Well, I think humor is legitimate, and I think there's scriptural basis for that. I think the Lord Jesus himself utilized humor, though we don't often see it.
Get the beam out of your own eye.
Right. But it was purposeful humor. It was not just for entertainment, it was to make a point. And I think humor can make points very powerfully. Just personally, I'm wired to see the irony in things.
Mm-hmm.
And so I appreciate the humorous, but I also constantly ask myself, as I prepare a message, what's the purpose of this humor? Is it to entertain? Is it to endear people to me personally?
Is that an illegitimate goal?
Well, there's a sense in which, let's say I'm a visiting speaker somewhere, and in the opening moments of the message, as I introduce myself, I might try to make a connection with people. And I don't think the employment of humor at that point is illegitimate. But there's this kind of endearment to myself that is puffing up, that is, it's not just to build a bridge, it's to win a fan club.
To build a pedestal, to build a statue.
Right. And there's a huge difference between trying to connect with people and trying to, you know, get people to really, you know, like you.
Right.
And I think, you know, personally, I have to wrestle with it. There have been times where I've cut out illustrations or I've not said what I was thinking at the time because I felt like it was just, I think it was too much. I think humor needs to be used legitimately, and it also needs to be used proportionately so that the whole sermon is not, you know, people rolling on the floor, even if it was pointed, even if it was purposeful. There needs to be some measure of levity and gravity and seriousness.
Unless rolling on the floor is the point of the text.
Exactly. And there may be some texts that encourage that.
Probably in the Apocrypha, I would guess.
But, you know, I mean, like when I read through the Old Testament in particular, there's so much humor there. Like in 2 Kings chapter 7, where you've got Samaria under siege and Elisha makes this prophecy that, you know, within 24 hours, the whole thing is going to be reversed. And, you know, the people laugh at the prophecy. And how does God fulfill it? He uses a couple of lepers. You know, you got these four lepers at the entrance of the gate. And they decide, well, if we go in, we're going to die. And if we sit here, we're going to die. So why don't we just, you know, stumble on down to the Syrian camp and, you know, leave our fate up to them. And God causes the camp, you know, the Syrians to hear this noise, and they all flee, and lepers stumble across all of this spoil, and then God uses this no-name servant to encourage the king to believe the report of the lepers and to send out people to check on it. And it's just, you know, the whole thing is just quite humorous, but the point is the deliverance was of God. And it's like 1 Corinthians, where God uses the base things and the lowly things and the things that are despised to elevate himself so that no flesh would glory in his presence. That's, in other words, the humor contributes to the point,
right.
That salvation is of the Lord.
Picks up on a major theme of Scripture that comes out everywhere. How about your favorite preachers to read, especially sermons,
yeah.
I'm thinking.
My favorite preacher is by far Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I appreciate Lloyd-Jones because of his insightfulness, his thoughtfulness when it comes to raising questions about the text. I don't know that his particular methodology is accessible to all preachers, you know, taking a verse and
right.
really just expanding on that verse.
All the things it doesn't mean.
Yeah, the negatives and the positives. But just personally, I appreciate the thorough interaction with an idea, the incorporation of other texts outside scriptures,
and the passion.
And the passion, the heat.
Logic
the
on
light
fire.
And heat. Exactly.
Right. Well, that answer is the same one I think Pastor Minnick would give, so you show your influence even there from him. How about your top books on preaching? Just tick off whatever comes
sure.
to your mind.
Well, if you're looking for a history of preaching, I would recommend David Larson's book, Company of the Preachers. As far as the classics on preaching, you might want to start with John Broaddus's On Preparation Delivery of Sermons. Not that that's necessarily, like I said, accessible to us today. There are some differences between Broaddus's day and our day, but in terms of the significance of the book in the history of preaching and Broaddus's encouragement and movement toward what is today expository preaching, I think it's a significant book to read.
And maybe the top homiletics book ever written in Greenville, South Carolina. I don't know.
Maybe.
Not sure it was written here, but there's
yeah.
a broadest street.
Sure. Obviously, another classic is Lloyd-Jones's Preachers and Preaching. Another classic would be John Stott's Between Two Worlds. If you're looking for like textbook kinds of, you know, books on preaching that are kind of textbook leading you through the process, then there's, of course, Biblical Preaching by Haddon Robinson. There's Christ-Centered Preaching by Brian Chappell. A couple of newer books like 12 Essential Skills for Great Preaching by Wayne McDill. There's Donald Sanukian's Invitation to Biblical Preaching. Jay Adams wrote Preaching with Purpose as kind of a homiletics textbook. As far as books, you know, books on particular aspects of preaching, two of the books that I like on application are Daniel Doriani's book, Putting the Truth to Work.
That's great. I've been reading that.
And Jay Adams' Truth Applied. If you're looking for something that'll stretch you in terms of your interaction with genres, different kinds of biblical literature, Jeffrey Arthurs has a book called Preaching with Variety. And essentially what he's arguing is that we ought to try to let the genre of the biblical material influence our presentation. So it's not just, you know, the content itself, but it's the vehicle through which the content comes that influences my sermon. So stimulating variety and creativity in preaching, not just coming up with novel ideas, but actually taking your cue from the biblical genre.
Several of the things you just said remind me of a writer that I know you've been reading, John Frame. He talks a lot about application. He stands kind of at the root and foundation of what Daniel Doriani is doing in his book, and is somebody that Dr. Casillas, I know, cited heavily and relied on for his recent paper on application. What are you getting out of John Frame, and what are you reading by him right now?
Well, I started reading his book, Doctrine of the Christian Life, and I'm only on page 53. I'm reading it very slowly.
Is he tweetable?
Not as tweetable as some, but he does write, amazingly enough, he does write in a concise
and simple way,
really, which has been striking for me. But I would say the thing that I've taken away from Frame so far has been his emphasis on the fact that theology is the application of truth to all areas of life. And I know that's not necessarily original to him. For example, I've seen that in Jay Adams' Truth Applied, which I don't know which one preceded the other, but this idea that you don't really understand the text until you understand its implications or its applications.
Until you can use it.
Yeah, which has huge implications for preaching. And I think would serve as a good remedy for young men who are tempted to dump exegesis on people, and to help people understand the original context and the original circumstance, but they failed to wrestle with what does this mean for us today. And in doing so, actually truncated the process. And, you know, when we do that, we fail to help people see what the text really means. So I've just begun to think through that and explore, wrestle with that particular idea as it relates to preaching, but I've appreciated that emphasis and frame.
Well, I pray that this will develop into a full dissertation that will be useful for Christ's body. I had a talk a couple weeks ago with somebody who doesn't come from our circles at all, and as I was explaining to him my philosophy, the same things are coming out of my mouth as it just came out of yours, and I recognized, as I'm sure you do, how much of a role Pastor Minnick has played in forming up that philosophy, mm-hmm. So we can both express a debt of gratitude to him and me to you for giving me an hour of your time, and we can pray that the Lord would use this to raise up more guys who are careful with that text, who are willing really to herald it to other people. And may the Lord give us continued faithfulness in doing that.
Good. Well, thanks, Mark, for having me into the One Mark studio. It's been a joy and privilege to be here.
Thank you for listening to this Blogape interview. If you liked what you heard, check out the blog for more information. MarkandLauraWard.com/blog.